All right, grab your Bibles. Open up to Genesis 4. Genesis 4, we're continuing in our series in Genesis. We're going to cover the rest of 4 and all of 5. As you're turning there, August 2nd, 1999, India saw one of the worst train accidents in its history. Here's what happened. There was an express passenger train that was stopped at a remote station in Gaisal and was smacked into head-on by a fast-moving military train. Big explosion, you know, I mean, hundreds upon hundreds killed. How did it happen, right? I mean, how did these things usually happen? Human error, right? Meant that the military train was pushed onto the wrong track at a certain point. And we know, I mean, anytime you got a train on the wrong track, right? You get on the wrong track and disaster is going to follow every time, right? And the same thing is true spiritually as it is physically, right? As it is with railways. And so what we see, what we're going to see this morning, is that since the time of Cain and Abel, the story we looked at last week, there have been two tracks available to humanity. Here's the way Francis Schaeffer put it in his book on Genesis. He said this, "From this time on in the flow of history, there are two humanities. The one humanity says there is no God, or it makes gods of its own imagination, or it tries to come to the true God in its own way. The other humanity comes to the true God in God's way. There is no neutral ground." Okay, so in our story this morning, and by the way, I'm using the term story very generously. We're covering 32 verses of genealogy this morning. So, yeah, story, okay, sure. In our story this morning, we get to follow these two tracks to their ultimate destination and see where each leads. So, let's look first at track one, okay, which is the way of Cain. Track one, the way of Cain. Genesis 4, hope you're there by now. I'm going to read verses 17 to 24. Cain made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Adah and the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play stringed instruments and pipes. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. All right, so there you have it. Track one, the way of Cain, right before us. Now, the way of Cain, not my phrase. That's actually a biblical phrase, comes from Jude 11 and is used to describe anybody who's headed towards ungodliness. Jude 11 says this, "Woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain." Talking about false teachers, those who are encouraging immoral living. They've taken the way of Cain. Just a few verses later, Jude 13, which is up on the screen for you, we see where this goes. Okay, here's the end of the line. This is the last station on the track. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. End of this line is judgment, ultimately. Right? I mean, destruction because of sin, rebellion against God. And we get to watch that idea play out here in our story. So, after his banishment, right, Cain murders Abel, we saw that last week, and he's banished by God. After his banishment, Cain does okay, right? I mean, he's doing pretty well, he's got a family, the family does well, but it is a dark prosperity, right? I mean, tinged with foreboding. So he marries, has a child, kid seems like he turns out all right. In fact, he's got a little bit of fatherly pride in him, right? So he names this city after his son Enoch. Now, there's probably a little something else going on there as well. Maybe this is an attempt at immortality almost. If you know you're going to die, you know, it seems like men in particular have this strong desire to stamp their name on things so that at least some part of them lives forever. It seems like that's what's going on here as well. Doesn't work, of course. Doesn't work at all. Here's Psalm 49, verse 11, just points out the futility of all this. Their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generations, though they had named lands after themselves. Name the land after yourself, doesn't matter. Still go to the grave, okay? Tombs can be your house forever. Well, things really take off, though, once we get a few generations in, right? Now, Lamech arrives on the scene, and his kids, I mean, these guys are world leaders, right? I mean, these are titans of industry, pioneers in their field, future Nobel laureates, men like Albert Einstein, Stephen Hawking, Bob Dylan, right? I mean, these sorts of guys that we have here, all our Nobel laureates. Jabal, for example, he's the pioneer in pastoral life, the first one to really engage in shepherding and cattle ranching, I mean, food production, right? So important to humanity's flourishing. These are professions that continue today, right? And here we have their genesis. Then his brother Jubal, the first to play music, both strings and pipes. Again, obviously still doing this today, right? Such an important part of who we are as humans. If you're hearing in that name Jubal, the word jubilee, you're hearing that correctly. Those words are related etymologically. And so there's this sense of joy almost built into his name and what it is that he's brought to humanity. And then there's Tubal-Cain, who's a pioneer of technology and industry, right? Forging tools out of bronze and iron. So looking good, except there's this dark specter cast over the whole enterprise, right? Because you got Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal. They sound pretty good together, right? Except that's not quite right. It's Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain. And you go, why Cain? You're ruining all the nice harmony of the names here. Here's the way one commentator put it. With the appendage of Cain, the grim side of his craft comes to mind first. And Cain was a murderer. One of the most important tools that humanity has forged out of metal. Weapons. And so we're looking at Lamech and going, did his son make the knife that he used to kill this man? Right? This is the specter that's cast over the whole thing. And you see, this is the problem with civilization apart from God. Look, we are supposed to build civilization. We are supposed to make culture. That's built into our commission as humanity. That's Genesis 1, what we've looked at, right? Subduing the earth, that whole idea. It's one of the reasons why vocation and the arts and things like that feature so prominently in our vision statement and our values here at CityView. This is what we are supposed to be about. Because our cultural skills are supposed to be used in the service of humanity to the glory of God. But if you take God out of that equation, well, now civilization, culture making, technology, industry, all of these things have untold potential for evil within them. And we see that very clearly when we look at technology in particular, right? I mean, all sorts of technology that got a double-edged sword. Nuclear technology, for example, used to diagnose disease. A very accurate medical diagnosis means it is saving lives. And yet, how many lives would we have to save to atone for Hiroshima and Nagasaki? The dark side of nuclear technology. To those who are in severe chronic pain or recovering from surgery, drugs are a boon, right? But to those who live in neighborhoods savaged by violence because of the drug trade, who've lost friends, family, loved ones to heroin overdose. Drugs are something else entirely, right? So the danger is, in Schaeffer's words again, in a humanistic culture without God. It is egoism and pride centered in man, not God, right? Man. This culture has lost the concept not only of God, but of man as one who loves his brother. It gets really insightful, right? You take God out of the culture-making equation, and eventually you'll take love of humanity out as well. So in our so-called civilized world, We make much of culture. I mean, that's part of who we are as Americans. We're the premier culture in the world today. We take great pride in that. But we have to remember, culture cannot redeem. Cannot redeem. There is no combination of food production, the arts, and technology that can save humanity. In fact, we often see the opposite. Sometimes those who pursue culture making most vigorously are the perpetrators of some of the greatest evils in history. The Third Reich, for example, famously considered itself the repository of high culture. Right? I mean, listening to Wagner, things like that. Masters of technology. I mean, they were the pioneers in the field at the time of World War II. Masters of abundance, food production as well. But without the concept of God, and of course the Nazis had no concept of God. I mean, Hitler, very famously a disciple of Nietzsche, captivated by his vision of the Übermensch, right? The Superman, this one who would forge his own way in humanity. You take out the concept of God, and what do? You lose the concept of man as one who loves his brother. In other words, it's going to lead to Dachau, Buchenwald, Auschwitz, which is right where our story goes, right? Right where we'd expect it to, exactly where the track heads every time. The end of the line is always death and destruction. Lamech eventually glories in murder. Look at what I've done. He's got all of Cain's ungodly arrogance, but interestingly, none of Cain's shame. I mean, Cain at least felt bad about the consequences he was experiencing. Didn't want to be banished. Lamech doesn't care at all. Go ahead, avenge me 7 times 70. I don't care. Right? I mean, even grants that his murder was petty and vengeful, right? I mean, he cut me off. He had it coming to him. This is who Lamech is. Doesn't give a rip about the consequences. He is the archetype of man in defiance of God. And notice, by the way, that he's making this boast to his two wives. It's not just Lamech's kids who are pioneers. He is too. He's the pioneer of polygamy. No surprise there, because violence and polygamy are always deeply interconnected. So what we see in Lamech, in other words, is Cain's life on steroids, right? Further devaluing life in his murder, but devaluing marriage as well. I mean, all that was good in Genesis 1 and 2 completely undone by Lamech here. Now, hear me carefully. I'm not saying that anyone who doesn't believe in God or who worships a false God will do these things. It certainly isn't true. What I'm saying, though, is that there is nothing to stop it from happening. You take God out of culture, and this is where it heads. We get to see this very clearly in the United States today, right? In a presidential debate this week, the two leading candidates, one of them got up there and defended passionately, loudly, proudly the horror, the barbarism of partial birth abortion, which is just infanticide, it's just killing babies. There's no other way to describe it. No shame. And then you got the other guy who's up there defending himself against accusations of sexual assault, which, of course, he's boasted about doing before. No repentance for his repeated infidelities, and he's on what? Marriage, the devaluing of life, and the devaluing of marriage. And these are the people running for the highest office in our land. This is where our culture has gone. Because we've lost the concept of God. And we lose the concept of man as one who loves his brother. This is the end of the line. If you keep on this track, this is where it goes. So we thank God that there is another track. Let me read for you. Track 2, the way of Seth. A long passage. A lot of fun names for me to read. 425 all through chapter 5 then. Adam made love to his wife again. She gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. This is the written account of Adam's family line. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them, and he named them mankind when they were created. Just quick summary of Genesis 1 in case you're joining us late. There it is, right? When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived a total of 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. After he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived a total of 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. After he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years, had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived a total of 905 years, and then he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. After he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived a total of 910 years, and then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. After he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years, had other sons and daughters. Altogether, lived a total of 895 years, and then he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. After he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived a total of 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God, and then he was no more, because God took him away. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech, different Lamech, by the way. After he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years, had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived a total of 969 years. He's the winner, right? Lives the longest. And then he died. He might have gotten to see a Cubs World Series, might have even gotten to see two. So, I mean, that's the benefit of living for a millennium. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord had cursed." That's Genesis 3, if you're joining us late. After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years, had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived a total of 777 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All right. Glimmer of hope in the midst of such deep, deep gloom, right? And it's right there in 4:26. At that time, people began to do something different, right? They began to call on the name of the Lord. So same starting point, same starting time, but now we got a train headed in a completely different direction on the right track. Let's see what happens. So Seth is born, and Eve rightly sees this as an act of grace, right? It says, "The Lord has granted me another child in place of Abel." In fact, Seth means granted, right? This is a gift from God, which, of course, leaves us wondering, if we've been tracking from the beginning, is this the seed, right? I mean, every birth that happens, we're going, is this the offspring that was promised to Eve, who will crush the serpent's head and free us from our bondage to sin? Of course, the answer is no. But we're getting closer, because Messiah comes from Seth's line. So we've started the right line, at least. That is, this track runs right through Bethlehem, right past the hill of Calvary. This is where we are at this point. Then Seth has a son, Enosh, so begins this line of Seth, which again is in marked contrast to the line of Cain. So Seth and his kids then begin to call on the name of the Lord. And as I said, this is a momentous step in human history. So Cain's kids, Lamech's kids, right, were pioneers of industry. We can't deny that. But Seth's kids, they pioneer worship. And if you're going to be a pioneer in a field, that's the one to top, right? I mean, there it is. But then, right as things are looking up, right, we got this wonderful note. They're calling on the name of the Lord. This is good. Salvation is coming. We come to this genealogy, which is not only long in the midst of our yearly Bible reading, but also it's got this grim refrain throughout it. And then he died. And then he died. And then he died. And then he died. Right? There's the undeniable reign of death throughout culture at this point. You can almost hear Moses, who's writing Genesis. He wrote one psalm also, Psalm 90, and he's almost commenting on this experience, right? Psalm 90, verse 10, our days may come to 70 years or 80, 900, if we got somebody in this chapter, right? If our strength endures, yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. I realize that in our culture, death is the final taboo, right? You can talk about sex to your heart's content, that's not a big deal, but death, don't bring up in polite company, and yet, it is the inevitable reality for us all. Because sin is in our bones, decay and death are in our bones too. And yet, there's the hope, even here, in the midst of so much death and despair. A hope that prepares us for next week, right? We're kind of starting Noah next week. We're going to be 4 solid weeks in Noah and the ark and all that stuff. And he shows up, right? Noah's born, and his father even says he's going to comfort us in our toil, right? I mean, this is the sorrow and the trouble that Moses was talking about. Well, that's the curse, right? That's the fact that the ground is cursed now, which means all our work is hard. The painful labor, childbirth, the painful toil of growing food. Somebody's going to comfort us in the midst of all of that. In fact, Noah's name even means rest or relief. So somehow, in ways that we'll see in the weeks to come, that rest or relief is going to come through him. So, all right, there's a little bit of hope. But even more spectacular is Enoch, right? Enoch, who walked faithfully with God. Only two people in Genesis are said to walk with God. Enoch and Noah, actually, is the other one. They're right there, you know, next to each other in the lineage, just about. Kind of calls to mind what we saw back in Genesis 3, where God comes down in the cool of the afternoon to walk with Adam and Eve. In other words, it's this expression of the deep, deep intimacy that we're supposed to experience with God the Father. We talked about last night, if you were here at Overflow, that's what it's supposed to be. So he walked faithfully with God, and then right when we are expecting that, and then he died, we get something else entirely. And then he was no more. I mean, what happens to Enoch exactly in this moment? Seems like probably something like what happened to Elijah, right? Later on, chariot comes down and grabs him and all that stuff. He's translated. He's raptured. Something like that, right? So that he doesn't experience death. Again, right in the middle of this reign of death, this moment. Here's the way D.A. Carson kind of sums up the whole chapter, and I think he gets it just right. He says, God does not want us to shut our eyes to the effects of our sin, to the inevitability of death. And you can't miss that in Genesis 5, right? Nevertheless, with Enoch, it is almost as if God is showing us that death is not ontologically necessary, that those who walk with God one day escape death, that even for those who die, there is hope in God's grace of life beyond our inevitable death. And he says this, which is so important, but it is tied to a walk with God. It's tied to a walk with God, just like Enoch. So if that's the whole key, walking faithfully with God, well, then what does it look like to walk with God? That's the question we got to be asking, right? Hebrews helps us out. Writer to Hebrews talks about Enoch, chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, and tells us that this is an expression of faith, right? Here it is. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. We have this quote, basically, from our chapter. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Ton of important information there, right? So what do we see first? Faith that it's most basic must believe that God is actually there, right? I mean, that's the bare minimum requirement of faith. You got to believe that there is an awesome, sovereign, loving, a holy creator, that he exists. Not only is he there, though, he is not silent. He speaks to us. And so faith takes God at his word, which for us is this book right here, right? Takes God at his word, believes he is who he says he is, believes that he has done what he said he was going to do through Christ in saving us from our sins and rescuing us from death. This is what pleases God. But more than just mere belief, right? More than just intellectual assent to these truths, faith turns into a lifestyle. Right, living to please God because, like Enoch, we believe that God is perfectly equitable. He rewards those who serve him, and he judges those who do not. What Lamech missed, right? What Lamech didn't care about. Now look, I understand this side of the Reformation, we are very uncomfortable with the language of rewards. Right? It's by grace alone, through faith alone. It is absolutely by grace alone, through faith alone. But here's what happens, right, with faith in God's grace. So we believe that Jesus Christ lived the life that we were incapable of living because of our sin, lived a perfect life, and then died the death that we deserve to die, taking the punishment for our sins upon himself so that we can escape God's wrath and judgment. We believe that. We believe that when we believe that, Christ's righteousness, what was true of him, is declared true of us, so that God looks at me in my faith and says, not guilty. In fact, more than not guilty, righteous. But it isn't true. I'm a sinner through and through. And yet it's declared true of me. But here's the next part of it, and this is the part that we can miss sometimes. By faith, what is declared true of us becomes true of us, in fact. We become more and more like Jesus as we strive, as we put in effort to please God by faith. God rewards us for seeking him, empowers us to follow him, right? That's the abundant life that God promises us. It's in the here and now, and it's living like Jesus lived, which means the Bible has no room for a hyper-grace approach to the Christian life. You know, God loves to forgive and I love to sin. It's this wonderful arrangement. So I can keep sinning and he can keep forgiving. We'll be happy into eternity. The Bible says absolutely not. In fact, Jude, which I've already quoted, I'm going to quote again, is written for that point precisely, to say, no, there needs to be effort. You need to strive to please God. Otherwise, you got to question your faith in the first place anyway. Well, this sort of faith in God completely subsumes Enoch's life. For 300 years, steadily growing closer to God because he knew God, believed he existed, trusted he would judge and reward all those who live. And Jude 14 and 15 tells us that Enoch actually preached these truths to those around him, just like Noah, we're going to see next week, you know, was preaching the whole time he was there, so it is with Enoch. So this is Jude 14 and 15. You don't often get to quote Jude twice in a sermon. This is exciting stuff, right? Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones, his angels, to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. This is talking about the line of Cain again, right? I mean, what's the word that keeps showing up in that passage? Ungodly. Ungodliness is the opposite of faith, right? Faith believes that God exists, lives in light of God's existence. What's the opposite? To live in light of a denial of God's existence. Ungodliness. Where does this track go? How will it end? Enoch told those around him, this is what is coming. Judgment, death, destruction. Do you catch, by the way? It's gone already. Oh, well. But it was up there. You caught it, I'm sure, that Enoch, it's back again. Enoch is the seventh from Adam. Okay, so in Adam's genealogy through Seth, he's the seventh. It doesn't mean he's necessarily the seventh generation. These genealogies are not complete. That's fine. But in Moses' presentation, he's the seventh one born to the line of Adam through Seth. What you didn't catch, because I didn't tell you, and you would have to be counting very carefully to get it, Lamech is the seventh from Adam too, through the line of Cain. You know anything about biblical symbolism, you know that seven is the perfect number. It shows completion, right? So it's almost like Moses is telling us, these are the consummate expressions of belief and unbelief, respectively. You want to look at what devotion to God looks like? It looks like this. It looks like Enoch. You want to look at what defiance toward God looks like? It looks like this. It looks like Lamech. And so the question we're left asking, when we read through a passage like this, is what track are we on? I mean, where are we heading? In whose line are you living? Cain or Seth? You know, the station master at Geisel, the one who was responsible for the mistake that led to these trains getting on the wrong track, who was responsible for the death of hundreds, he really, as you'd almost expect, committed suicide a short while later. You know, just racked with guilt. And you can feel the desperation in that act. It's almost like he's saying, if I could have done anything to prevent this, I would have done it. Right? Obviously, knew this disaster was coming. Anything that could have been done, I would have done it. What Enoch preaches to us is that disaster looms for all of us. Because we are born, all of us, into the line of Cain, sinners from our birth. And the question is, what will you do to prevent this disaster? And the answer is faith. Faith like Enoch. Believe God exists. Take him at his word. Live in light of his existence. Live believing that he will judge and he will reward those who defy him and those who seek to please him. Francis Schaeffer, last quote, I'll close with this, really sums up the lesson of Enoch well. He says it like this: evangelism is a calling, but it's not the first calling. Building congregations is a calling, but it's not the first calling. A Christian's first call is to step from the line of Cain into the line of Seth upon the basis of the shed blood of the Lamb of God, right, by grace through faith. To return to the first commandment to love God, to love the brotherhood, and then to love one's neighbor as himself. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the clear presentation of these two tracks in Scripture, Lord. Knowing what you show us so clearly, that defiance of you leads to death, destruction, judgment, leads to not just ignoring your existence, but ultimately treating our brothers and sisters in humanity inhumanely, without love, as though we are not going to be judged for our actions. But seeing at the same time that there is another track that we can step onto by faith that will give us not only love for you, but love for those around us as well. And as we look at our culture and see where our culture is headed, God help us. We know what track we are on as a culture, and we know that we as the church are called to be a prophetic minority in this culture. Help us to be that, like Enoch, to preach the truth winsomely but boldly of what it means to follow you, of what the end of each track is. We ask this, Lord, not for our own sake, not to puff ourselves up, but for your sake and for the sake of those around us, Lord, that they may be saved from this destruction, from the judgment to come. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.